We have seen how the Lord Jesus Christ experienced great humiliation in coming to earth and living on earth and being obedient to the Father during the sojourn of his life on earth, even to death on the cross. And in 2 Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, we read that, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." We have seen that the first element of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ was his resurrection from the dead. We considered the reality of that resurrection and the implications of that resurrection for us. Today we come to consider the ascension. And by the word ascension, I mean the leaving of Jesus Christ from the earth and ascending into heaven. And just like the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ascension of Jesus Christ is also denied by many. It's not as often spoken of in terms of denial because it's frequently overlooked within the Church of Christ that the reality of Jesus going to heaven actually took place. It's one of those truths that people tend to be familiar with but never really dwell on or consider. There are scholars who deny the truthfulness of the ascension of Jesus ascending back into heaven in bodily form in his resurrected body to undertake the task that God has given him until he returns. Then you have the Roman Catholic denial of the ascension. Now, the Roman Catholics would say that Jesus did ascend into heaven, but each time they celebrate the Mass, as they call it, and the coming of Jesus again to those elements, they are in effect denying the truth that Jesus resurrected and ascended into heaven in bodily form. There is a denial of that doctrine and that truth. Some say that because not each of the Gospels mention the ascension of Jesus, that is cause for questioning whether it actually took place. It's not mentioned in Matthew. Neither does John speak of the ascension. And although Mark does speak of the ascension, there is the situation where the passage in which Mark speaks of it is, some would say, is under question, that particular portion of Scripture, as to whether or not it's actually within the canon of Scripture. Luke is the sole source of the primary evidence for the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven following his resurrection. We have, as we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, the account of the events following the resurrection of Jesus and leading up to this particular event. We have it more graphically outlined in Acts chapter 1. In Acts, in Luke's Gospel, we read how that having met with the apostles, having traveled out to Bethany, Jesus lifted up his hands, he blessed the apostles, and then he parted from them. And then they left and returned to Jerusalem, where they spent time each day in the temple praising and worshipping God. In Acts we read of a greater degree of detail how that Jesus met with them, taught them the commands concerning what he'd have them to know. He gave many proofs to them of the fact that he was the Christ, And over a period of 40 days, he met with them and others, as we've seen on a previous occasion. We looked at the evidence of those whom Jesus met with during that 40-day period, and he taught them concerning the kingdom of God. And we'll look at some of that in more detail in a moment. But Luke is not the only source of what we know about the ascension. In Luke's gospel, we read concerning the future life of the Lord Jesus Christ at a point early in his ministry, in Luke's gospel chapter 9 and 51, that when Jesus drew near, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to Jerusalem. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he drew his face to Jerusalem. Mark says and refers to the same thing in Mark's gospel. And he speaks about the time when it was drew near for Jesus that he turned his face to Jerusalem. And the key point is that they are speaking there of being taken up or received up. And that's the exact same terminology that we have in Acts chapter 1 verse 2. Paul writes to Theophilus and says, concerning the details of the Lord Jesus Christ, I've written them to you. I talked to told you all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up. And when Paul is later writing at the end of his life to Timothy in that great theological statement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he says about the church, its necessity to be the pillar and ground of the truth. It says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. Here he is speaking of Christ that the church must give testimony to. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So we don't just have the source of Luke as the only one that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ being taken up. We have a reference to his being taken up during his days on earth prior to his ascension, and we have a statement concerning his being taken up by Paul subsequently. But we also have the words of Jesus himself. Because in John's Gospel, on the night in which he was betrayed, we read in John's Gospel chapter 13 how he gathered the disciples together in the upper room to enjoy the last Passover with them. How he knelt down, put an apron around his waist, brought in a basin of feet. When none of them would wash each other's feet, he washed their feet. How he then participated in the sacrament of Passover with them, identified that there was one of them who would betray them, and then spoke of the fact that he was not going to be with them much longer. And when he spoke to them concerning the fact that he wasn't going to be with them much longer, in John's Gospel chapter 14, we read of their reaction. We read that they are perturbed, that they are highly distressed at the fact that Jesus, who has been with them for these 3 years, whom he has taught them, he has loved them, he has cared for them, they have seen his miracles, they've just enjoyed this Passover meal with him, and now he's speaking about going to a place where they cannot go. And Simon Peter has said, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Great statement of commitment. Jesus said, will you truly lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. And of course, we know that happened. That commitment of Peter's was absolute. And so you get this sense of palatable fear as they sit around the table at the Passover. Jesus looks into their eyes and says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. So he had obviously, during this conversation around the table, communicated to them that he was going to prepare a place for them. Where was this place to be? Heaven. How was he to get to heaven? Well, he would have to ascend. So it's not just that Luke records the actual event of the visible departure of Jesus from the earth. We have the testimony of Jesus in John chapter 13 and 14 that he is leaving. But he's not leaving in the sense in terms of that he is going to die and that's going to be the end of his existence. He very clearly states that he is going to leave and that he is going to another place to prepare for them a habitation which they will then come and enjoy and which we will ultimately come and enjoy. And on the same evening, he speaks to them about the fact that he is going and that he must go in order to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. He says in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandment, and I will ask my Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So he's saying that I am leaving, but I'm not leaving and dying and that's it. I'm leaving to go and prepare a place for you, and I'm leaving, and when I go to that place which I'm going to prepare for you, I will send a Comforter. I will send the Holy Spirit into the world. And so the proof we have of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the testimony of Luke concerning the visible evidence that the apostles saw recorded in Luke's Gospel chapter 24 and Acts chapter 21. It's not simply the words of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning his leaving to prepare a place and the coming of the Holy Spirit. We have today, through the Spirit's work in many of our lives, in bringing us to see the reality of God's Word, and bringing us to understand the sinfulness of our hearts and minds, and bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ, we have in our salvation in Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, within us, the testimony of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, speaking on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, summarizes in a few sentences very clearly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 32 rather. He speaks of the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of God, and he speaks of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And then he speaks in verse 34 about the psalm that we're going to sing at the end of worship, where David speaks about the ascending into heaven. And there were many of those who sang that in the Old Testament, and they had wondered if it applied to David, that he would ascend into heaven. Of course, David knew that it not only spoke of his going ultimately to heaven, but it wasn't speaking about his ascending into heaven. It was speaking about the one who would be his descendant, the heir of the throne who would ascend into heaven. It says in Acts chapter 2, 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David has died. David didn't ascend into heaven. Jesus ascended into heaven. Peter speaks of the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And Paul, we've read what he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. But he writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and in appealing for unity in the church and the necessity for unity in the church, Paul speaks about what? He speaks about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 8, he says, "And this cry for unity, bear with one another in love, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all, that he might fill all things." So he's saying that Jesus descended to the earth, and having descended and fulfilled obediently the ministry that God gave to him and the work that God required of him, he then ascended. And it's because of his ascension that we now can have unity in the Spirit, and he also gives gifts to men. So the ascension of Christ is not in doubt. It's forementioned by Christ himself. The historicity of it is recorded by Luke in his Gospel and in Acts. It's historically referred to and referenced to by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And Paul appeals to it as the theological basis for the unity of the church. That Jesus, who descended and ascended, now sits in heaven, ruling over all, and that we should be subject not to the desires of our own hearts, but his revealed word. And if you need further proof, you can turn to the letter of Hebrews, where it speaks about Christ entering into heaven, and having offered himself as a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God, and because he has entered into heaven, we now can come to God in prayer. Now you may think, well, why take 15 minutes of my life to tell me that? Because we have to be clear about what Scripture teaches about these truths. Because the reason why there are people in the church today who deny the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ is because people in the church, ordinary people in the church, didn't say when the lies were being preached from pulpits, didn't stand up en masse and say, "This isn't true. This is not what Scripture teaches." It was because the people of God sitting in the pew didn't know the truth concerning, or maybe they knew it but didn't believe it, or if they did believe it, they were being gently led down the path of disbelief. And so it's important for you that you understand that not only is it the case that it's recorded historically in Acts, but that you can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13 and John chapter 14. That you can turn in your Bibles to what Peter says in Acts concerning the resurrection and ascension. You can turn in your Bibles to what Paul says to Timothy and what Paul says to the church at Ephesus and say, there is the proof of it. And you can turn to the letter of Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 and say, there clearly is the proof for it. We can come into the presence of God today in prayer because Jesus ascended into heaven. I know that God is real and he is my Savior. Why? Because the Spirit of God has worked in my heart. How is that the case? Because Jesus ascended into heaven. Because the Spirit came. Because Jesus ascended into heaven. And so these principal truths of God's word do not get lost in the life of the church. It's not just that they're assumed and everybody agrees with them, and then suddenly we waken up and find, well, I'm not sure whether it's right or not. I'm not sure whether this is real or not. And then the church finds itself in all sorts of messes. That's the reason why I want you to know the biblical warrant for what you're being taught. Let me begin then, I'm not going to get through it. Let me begin then what the ascension was about. First, the ascension of Christ underscores the satisfaction of divine justice through Christ's death. The ascension underscores the truth of the satisfaction of divine justice through Christ's death. Jesus ascending into heaven is not simply about Jesus leaving the earth in a way that the disciples could see him going. It wasn't just that God was saying to Jesus, your time on earth is up, let's have you back in heaven. And because you've been with the disciples this last 3 years, and they've been rough through a rough week or two recently because of the whole whole crucifixion situation, let's just let them see you go so they'll have some peace of mind. Jesus is going back to earth, or going back to heaven, my apology, is God saying that I am receiving back into heaven my beloved Son, whom I sent to the earth to fulfill the purpose for which I sent him, that he would lay down his life as an atonement sacrifice acceptable to me to satisfy the justice that I have in my heart that requires the payment of the price that is due because of the penalty for sin. That was principally declared at the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus was the principal declaration of the fact that God found what Jesus did on the cross holy and completely acceptable. That all the sin of God's elect was paid by the death of Jesus on the cross when all iniquity was laid in him. When the stone was rolled away, God was saying publicly that I am accepting the resurrection of my Son. When Jesus came out of the grave and walked through that gaping hole, past that stone, into the sunlight once again, God was saying, death is at an end. The ascension underscores that truth. So when we look at the ascension, what we're looking at is the fact that God finds Jesus' finished work on the cross completely and wholly satisfactory. And for that, we should rejoice. For there are no caveats. There are no ifs, there's no buts, there's no ands, there's no maybes about the provision for our salvation. We're not hanging by a thread, wondering if what Jesus did was enough. We're not thinking to ourselves, do I have to add to what Jesus did in order to get myself right with you, God? When we read about the ascension, and we read about the traveling of Jesus from earth to heaven, what we're reading about is the acceptance of God of the finished work of Jesus. And if you have your faith in Jesus Christ today, that means that you are eternally secure. When you read about the disciples standing there looking as Jesus left the earth and went up into heaven, and you read about the two angels standing saying, this one, this same Jesus whom you've seen leave will come back in the same way you've seen him go. You know for certain that what you're reading about is God's acceptance of his Son and that work that he did at Calvary, and as it has been imputed to you in righteousness by the Spirit, you know that you're set free from that bondage and that you're in Christ Jesus. And what a glorious way to start this week. To know that you're in Christ Jesus, that your sins are forgiven, that you have been bought by the blood of the Lamb, and that one day he's returning in the same way that he went to judge all mankind, and that you will hear from his lips, come with me, enter into my paradise, and be with me and dwell with me for all eternity. Conversely, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ at this moment, the ascension of Jesus Christ tells you of your desperate need of salvation. For there is no other way by which you can be saved, other than through the name and the finished work of Christ. And if the Father found what the Son did at Calvary holy and completely acceptable, what God is saying is, there is no other way that you can be saved. There is no other way in which you can make yourself right with God. If you're sitting this morning and you think that by your presence physically in this building that you're somehow ingratiating yourself to God, read the verses about the ascension of Jesus to heaven, and in those words read that God found his finished work acceptable, and read in those words that you, apart from Jesus, cannot get into heaven. That there is no hope for you. No matter what you think, no matter what you say, no matter what you do, the ascension speaks to you of the fact that you're eternally separated from God, that you were born by nature an object of the wrath of God, that you're held in bondage to sin, that you have no hope. You can come and sit here in this building Sunday morning, Sunday evening, for the rest of your life, and you can think good things as far as your life is concerned. You can say good things as far as your life is concerned, but you have absolutely no hope, because the moment that Jesus left this earth and ascended into heaven, the Father was saying to you that you are outside of that hope. You're outside of the kingdom because you're outside of Christ. And the moment that God received Jesus into heaven, in fact, the moment that God rolled away that stone on earth, the moment that Jesus came out of the tomb that had been laid in, the moment that he walked the earth for those 40 days in between, every day that he taught the disciples, every day he declared the coming of the kingdom, that moment that he left heaven, earth, and went back to heaven, that's sealing it for you. That's sealing it for you. You're apart from Christ, you have no hope. The glory of it is that Jesus in heaven will speak to you through his word, as we shall see in the coming weeks. He will speak and can speak directly to you. And if you hear the gentle voice of Jesus speaking to you today or at any time in the coming weeks concerning your need to seek after him with all your heart, soul, and mind, accepting everything else, everything else. It doesn't matter. Nothing else matters. Then listen to his voice. Listen to his voice. If the Spirit comes to you and speaks to you, you listen to the voice of Jesus. He who has ascended. For he will bring you into relationship with him, where you can stand and gaze at the ascension like the disciples did. And then you can await his coming back with joy as they did, and not with fear and trembling. Not with fear and trembling. Did Jesus really ascend into heaven? He did. He did. Jesus spoke about it. He said why he was going. Luke recorded the historical evidence. Peter speaks of the historical reality. Paul referred to that in his teaching in the church in regard to unity. It's clear. It's without equivocation. And the truth of the ascension speaks to us of the fact that divine justice has been satisfied. And for those of us who are Christians, what a joy. What a joy. This is not a peripheral subject. This is not just something that we want to find out, pass about, and get on to the big things in life. This speaks to us of our Savior risen, glorified, going back to the Father to fulfill all eternal purposes that the Father had in store for him. What a blessing. What a phenomenal event. And yet again, only a handful of people saw it. Only a handful of people. Does that not speak to us of what we saw last Lord's Day? The remarkableness of the glory of God revealed in the insignificant. Let's close.